study in the confession on saving faith, which, what is that, chapter 14? Chapter 14. The hymn we just read at the top has the verse Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So let's just read that verse in its context, beginning in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Wonderful statement of Paul's testimony, the testimony of every true believer. The last time I gave you a couple of quotes from R.C. Sproul. One was in reference to Ephesians 2:8 and the use of the word "that" in the verse, and then the other quote was about the faith as a work of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit uses the word. The quote was, "When I preach about man's moral inability to believe, people always ask, if that is true, why should we be involved in evangelism? If it is God who brings people to faith, not our powers of persuasion, why should we be involved in evangelism at all?" And that's a good question, isn't it? Because that's really true, isn't it? It's God who saves. Brother Chris and I were just talking about that before the Sunday school hour, that that it's really of God. But Sproul then gives the answer. He says, "The answer is that faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. The Holy Spirit changes the disposition of the heart, to be sure, but the ordinary way by which the Spirit does that is the ministry of the Word. He gives us faith through the power of the Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Romans 10:17. The Spirit ordinarily works through the Word, and the wonderful thing is that God calls His people to proclaim that Word. I think that's a pretty good insight, even just as I reflect on that just a bit this morning, and even in my conversation with Chris. I think one of the things that we have to be, well, I think, aware of, and I think even in my own heart sometimes, that I have we have this tendency to look upon faith and things related to it as very natural, that it's kind of a process, or that it's instruction and just the collection of some facts and believing that information. Well, that's really not the biblical view of faith. Faith is supernatural. It's a gift of God. And God uses means. He uses the means of His Word, so we don't put the Word away. Or when people say, "Well, I don't believe the Word," we shouldn't be discouraged. What do? We keep cutting with the sword and then relying upon God. But I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking of things like regeneration and faith as something kind of natural, and it's not natural at all. That's supernatural. Regeneration is an incredible miracle by which this one who is dead in trespasses and sins is made alive. The Apostle Paul compares it to the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same power working in the unbeliever. So, supernatural. But the reason I mention those quotes is because afterwards someone asked me about where they came from, and I didn't have that information. I just took them from the commentator. But those two quotes are from Truths We Confess by Sproul. I'm not sure if we have that in our library. Do you know? Do we have that? It's a two-volume. I know we've got a number of his books in our library, and the number were recently given. But anyway, it's Truths We Confess, and the quotes are from Volume 2, the chapter entitled Salvation in the Christian Life. So let's pick up again, and I think what we'll do, let's read, this is a very important section, let's read paragraphs 1 and 2 one more time, and we didn't quite get through paragraph 2 last time, so we need to finish paragraph 2 and then paragraph 3. But let's read right now, let's read just the first two paragraphs. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So you'll remember last week we talked about all of those subjects. In particular, we spent some time talking about how it is that baptism and the Lord's Supper, those ordinances appointed by God, given to the church, how those things increase and strengthen our faith. We'll talk about that even this afternoon from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We're going to go back to that verse that we began to look at last week as we enter that section of the Christian armor where Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And that is a that is a passive command in the original, and because we know our strength comes from God, and yet we're commanded to be strong in the Lord. And how is it that we are strong in the Lord? And this, I don't want to give the sermon away this afternoon, but you know the answer. There's not a person here that doesn't know the answer to that question. And it's not by subliminal sanctification or 40 days of purpose or whatever. We know the answer, though. And one of those things by which a Christian becomes strong in the Lord is assurance, probably the first thing. And the Lord's Supper is a vital help to our assurance. And so we'll look at that this afternoon. Paragraph 2, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So there's that first object of faith, which is all that's contained in the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God itself. And also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. In other words, not simply believes it, but sees it as superior to all other sources of information in the world. As it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. See, those are things that a believer can only come to understand through the Word. Those are things that you can't learn by simply looking out at nature, which is another revelation of God, a real revelation and a true revelation of God. But nature doesn't tell us about the attributes of God. It doesn't tell us about our fall into sin. It doesn't tell us about our recovery by the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the necessity of the work of the Spirit. We need the Word of God for that. And all of those things, as revealed in Scripture, are an object of faith, as our confession says. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. So there's the principal object of saving faith. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Apostle Paul's testimony in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I live by the faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's that personal appropriation of Christ as Christ revealed in Scripture, Christ crucified and risen. So the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, and here's the description of those principal acts of saving faith, which we just began to touch on last Lord's Day, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him or Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue, by the goodness and power of the covenant of grace. So that's paragraphs 1 and 2. We almost finished paragraph 2 last time. Our confession says they're the principal parts or the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. And then they are described there in the confession as accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And as I mentioned, we talked briefly last time about those three aspects or those three acts of saving faith, those three aspects of saving faith, if you want. And the point being, the point our confession is driving home, and it's so biblical and it's so vital, is that saving faith is more than simply agreeing with certain truths about Christ. And one of the things that I was speaking with to the brother this morning is that sometimes we make faith to be merely a nodding of the head to the word. The preacher said that Jesus is the Son of God. And that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Yes. Yes. And that Jesus rose again on the third day. Yes. Well, all of that's necessary and all of that's true, but saving faith is not simply an act of understanding. And I've shared with you, even from my own personal experience of growing up in the church, and that's why I do think that sometimes it's difficult for people that do grow up in the church to identify when exactly was it that God caused me to be born again. I'm not sure of that. I know I'm born again because I know that I'm trusting Christ today. But I'm not exactly sure just when that took place. But it's more than just simply an act of understanding, saving faith. Again, getting to what we said in the introduction there about the fact that faith is something that's supernatural. It's not a natural act. It's not of us. Faith isn't something we work up in our own strength. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the faith that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? The faith. The faith is the gift of God. It's by God's grace. One man wrote, true faith is the belief of a testimony, but it must correspond to the nature of the testimony believed. Were the gospel a mere statement of speculative truths or a record of facts in which we have no personal interest, then a simple assent of the mind to these truths, the mere crediting of these facts, would constitute the faith of the gospel. But the gospel is not a mere statement of historical facts or of abstract doctrines respecting the Savior. It contains in it a free offer of Christ. I think we always have to remember that. What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ. It's the free offer of Christ. And of salvation through Him to sinners of every class who hear it for their acceptance. Saving faith, therefore, that it may correspond to the testimony believed, must include the cordial acceptance or reception of Christ as tendered or as offered in the gospel. And so Christ is presented to us in Scripture in a number of ways. What are some of the ways that Christ is presented to us in Scripture? What are some of the figures that are used? What are some of the ways? Advocate. What other ways is Christ presented to us in the Scripture? I'm sorry? Propitiation. That's what he accomplishes. I'm sorry? Protector. the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm sorry? Son of Man. Okay. The Lamb. Now we're getting there. The Savior. What are some of the things we sing about?
Redeemer.
We're just scratching the surface. The Holy One of Israel. Rock of Ages. The Rock. The Lamb of God. The Great Physician. Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So there's a number of ways, and so on, and we could go on and on, couldn't we, of the various ways that Christ is presented to us in the Scripture. So faith in Christ is also expressed in various ways, and they're all in instructive. So what are some of the ways that the Bible speaks of faith in Christ? What are some of the ways that the Bible describes, or what are some of the other words that the Bible uses to speak of faith in Christ? Believing? Trust? Huh? Well, that's the description of Christ. But in that context, the bread of life, the Bible speaks of doing what? Eating His flesh and drinking His blood. That's a reference to faith. What about coming to Him? Or fleeing to Him? Receiving Him? He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. What does that mean, received Him not? They didn't believe on Him. But to as many as received Him, that believed on His name, to them gave He the right or the power to become the children of God. Resting. Upon Him. All of those terms are used in the Bible and in our confession, some of them, and not to describe different acts of faith, but rather simply different expressions of the same act, that is faith or believing. And sometimes they're used in the very same verse. So believing on Christ is called, for example, the passage I just mentioned from John chapter 1, 11 and 12, a receiving of Him, that is, in reference to His being presented to poor and needy sinners as the gift of God to them. A gift, you receive it. And it's also called a resting on Him. Receiving Him, resting on Him. Why is faith sometimes referred to as resting on Christ? Why is that a legitimate way to speak of coming to Christ in faith? We rest from our works from the law. We find rest for our souls. Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest. And so in the gospel, He is revealed as a sure foundation upon which a sinner may lay the weight of his eternal salvation with the firmest of confidence. And so we sing about these things often. This is one of the reasons I think the hymn book is so important, and the hymns we sing ought to teach theology, good theology, not bad theology. Hymn number 139. And if you look at the verse at the top, the verse is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And of course that follows on chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is the faith chapter where faith is defined for us, where we're told without faith it's impossible to please God. So the necessity, the nature of faith, the necessity of faith, and all those examples of faith. And then Hebrews 12 begins with, we have this great cloud of witnesses, but look to Jesus. Why? Because He's the author and finisher of our faith. And then this wonderful hymn, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, as thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole. So, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to quote the commentator that we're using often here, he writes, "It is manifest that all the figurative descriptions of saving faith in Scripture imply a particular application of Christ by the soul, or a trusting in Christ for salvation to oneself in particular. And this is what some have called the appropriation of faith. It is no less evident that in the phraseology of Scripture, faith is not simply an assent of the understanding, but implies an act of volition, accepting the Savior and relying on Him for salvation. This does not proceed upon any previous knowledge which the sinner has of his election, nor upon any persuasion that Christ died intentionally for him more than for others, for it is impossible to come to the knowledge of these things prior to believing. Nor does it proceed upon the persuasion that Christ died equally for all men, therefore, for him in particular, nor upon the perception of any good qualities in himself to distinguish him from others. But it proceeds solely upon the free, unlimited offer and promise of the gospel to the chief of sinners." I think that's just such a wonderful statement. Several months ago, we talked about the problem of hyper Calvinism, and there are some who believe that one must have a sense of an assurance of their election before they have warrant to believe. But that is contrary to what the Scriptures teach, and certainly contrary to what our confession declares. So there is this free offer of the gospel, and that free offer of the gospel is the free offer of Christ Himself. And so it's believing in Christ, it's trusting in Christ, it's receiving Christ, it's resting upon Christ, it's finding refuge in Christ, it's fleeing to Christ. All of that in Christ Jesus. Well, just a couple of additional thoughts from paragraph 2 before we move on to paragraph 3. First thought is, and it's clearly stated there, the true believer receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. Why is that important? The true believer receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. And the word "alone" there is the key word. Why is that important? Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Any other thoughts? Yeah. That was the problem with the Galatian churches. They were adding something to Christ. They didn't say don't believe on Jesus. They didn't even say it's not essential to believe on Jesus. They believed that you had to believe on Jesus, but you had to believe on Jesus and circumcision, or the Galatian problem can manifest itself in any number of ways. So the true believer doesn't rest merely upon the true believer doesn't rest merely upon the mercy of God, with no view to or regard of the mediation of Christ. There's no salvation outside of Christ. You know, for one to say, well, I'm just going to cast myself on the mercy of God, what does that mean? God has provided a way of mercy, and the way is the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Also, the true believer receives and rests upon Christ rather than upon his own works of righteousness, not by works of righteousness which we have done. For there are none righteous, no, not one. So the true believer does not rest upon Christ, does not rest upon his works of righteousness, but Christ alone. And the true believer does not rest upon the righteousness of Christ and their works together in some sort of cooperation. So that's the first observation that I wanted to make from paragraph 2. The second is closely related to it, and that is the true believer receives and rests upon Christ for a complete salvation. True believer rests upon Christ alone for salvation, and the true believer rests upon Christ for a complete salvation. He trusts in Christ not only for salvation from God's wrath and punishment, you know, an escape from hell kind of attitude, but also salvation from sin. And that means not simply its guilt, but also from its corruption and power. Not only for happiness in the sweet by and by, but also for holiness here and now, as many as have put it. So the confession puts it this way: he rests upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And then it says, by virtue of the covenant of grace, that is, as these blessings are displayed and as these blessings are secured for the believer in that covenant of grace that was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before time began, to save a people unto himself, that God would give to his Son a people for whom he would die and pay the penalty of their sins. So the confession there mentions secured in that covenant, or by virtue of the covenant of grace. We looked at the covenants a while ago. Let's just turn back to chapter 7. Let me read that one more time. You keep your finger there on chapter 7. In chapter 14, paragraph 2, it says, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And then the chapter on the covenant of grace, chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, that's Genesis 3:15, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. In other words, man cannot be accepted before God on the basis of the covenant of works. The covenant of works condemns man. It's still in effect, still responsible to obey God and to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, our neighbor as ourselves. But man can no longer be accepted with God on the basis of maintaining that. Why? He's a sinner. He sins because he's a sinner, born in sin. And so it's on the basis of the covenant of works. I mean, this covenant of grace. Chapter 8, paragraph 1, of Christ the mediator of this covenant. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. And that's the Jesus we believe on. That's the Jesus that we're to have faith in. That Jesus. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Any questions on paragraphs 1 or 2? before we... Okay, let's move on to paragraph 3 and in hopes of finishing this chapter today, I want to stick real close to the commentator's words that he has been so helpful with. But paragraph 3, let's read it first. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong. Now, he's talking about saving faith. And the confession says this saving faith may be different in degrees. And it may be weak or strong, because the efficacy of saving faith rests upon the object. And the object is all the Word of God, the general object, and specifically Christ. Yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. We'll come back to that in a moment. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed, that is saving faith, though it may come under attack and be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So the first thing that's taught there in paragraph 3, this faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong. Let me give you some biblical text. Hebrews 5:13-14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a person who's just a new Christian versus a person who's been a Christian for a long time. A person may be a Christian for a long time and yet be very weak in faith. And so the exhortation is to be strong in faith. Matthew 6:30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Matthew 6:30. We believe we are children of God. How often has Jesus had to say to us, O you of little faith? He didn't say, O you of no faith. He didn't say, O you who has no saving faith. He didn't say that, but O you of little faith. Romans 4:19-20. He did not weaken in faith. This is Abraham. When he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Romans 4:19-20. So there are degrees of saving faith. Then the confession says, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as in all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. A little difficult, that passage, to understand the language. The modern English version of the 1689 Confession puts it this way, a little easier to understand. Even at its lowest ebb, even when this faith is at its weakest, it's quite different in its nature from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Any thoughts about that, temporary believers? There's no such thing as a temporary saving faith believer. But there is a belief that is not to the saving of the soul. And often it's a temporary thing. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's writing to Christians who have been scattered. They're persecuted for the gospel's sake, and Peter wants to encourage them And he says to them, even those who are of a weak faith, he says, you have obtained a faith equal to ours. The same faith is your faith. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So what about temporary believers? Where in the Bible do we see some examples of temporary believers? The parables of the soil, right? There are some who, you know, the seed is scattered, which is the word of God. Some of it falls on the byway, on the sidewalk, as it were, and has no chance of penetration. And Jesus later says, that's the one who hears the word of God and says, not for me. Not interested. Thank you very much. But no deal. But there is other seed that's scattered, and it falls. Some falls into rocky ground. Some falls into thorny, weed-infested ground. And there is a reception, an initial reception. And Jesus talks about that. There's the person who hears the gospel, and maybe they're having financial difficulties, maybe a difficult relationship, could be some issue in life, or whatever it may be, and they say, "Wow, that's for me. I'm all in. I like that." But then Jesus says the reality sets in. The cares of the world, the care, concern over riches, whatever it may be, comes, and the word of God, and all of that's rejected. And so that's Jesus has given an example of temporary believers. Again, not believing. We're not talking about temporary saving faith. No such thing as temporary saving faith. But there is a temporary believing in things that is not to the saving of one's soul. Any other examples? Judas may be an example. Sure. There is no reason to believe that Judas didn't demonstrate outwardly a confession in Christ. What about Demas? Demas was a companion of Paul even in gospel ministry, and he says Demas has forsaken me for the world. He's gone to the world. So there is a difference in those that seem to believe, and that's the way we ought to think of temporary faith. It's those that seem to believe and do not persevere to the end, and those who do. And Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. And they persevere to the end because God is faithful. He's faithful to them. The confession then goes on. By the way, I often, sometimes you wonder, we know what happened to Judas. We know Judas, that son of perdition, some people would like to say that he repented. He didn't repent. He had a sorrow that led to the taking of his life. And there is a worldly sorrow that is not unto repentance, that is just grief-stricken over the mess that one has made or gotten into. So Judas did not demonstrate any repentance at all, because the other side of repentance is our confession is clear, and the Bible teaches that repentance is not only a turning from sin and rejecting of sin, but in that turning it's an embracing of the mercy that's offered by God in Christ Jesus. Absent that, just simply a turning and remorse over sin is a worldly sorrow. As Paul says, that doesn't lead to salvation. But I often wonder, you know, about a guy like Demas, if he continued on in the way of the world. We're not told. The confession then goes on. It says, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed, that is true faith, and weakened, yet it gets the victory. So faith is always victorious. I think of that gospel hymn we used to sing a lot when I was growing up. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. 1 John 5:4-5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Confession then says, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Now, it's not my intent to dwell upon that a great deal this morning, other than to say that there is a debate here about the place of assurance as it relates to saving faith. The Reformers were very, I don't know if I want to use it, say it that way, but the Reformers were strong. They emphasized that that assurance was of the essence of saving faith. And if we speak of it simply in terms of trust in Christ and no one else, I understand that. And I also understand the context of the Reformation. The Puritans, and our confession is a statement that comes out of the Puritan era, does not indicate that that assurance is of the essence of saving faith, that a person may truly have saving faith and not be assured. Now, assurance is important, and we are, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you believed on the name of the Son of God. So assurance is important, but can a Christian be, can a person have saving faith without having full assurance? And the confession indicates that that's the case. But then it speaks about this faith growing and this faith maturing and this faith being strengthened. And again, thinking of what we're going to preach on this afternoon, the various ways that the Christian is strengthened, that becomes strong in the Lord, and assurance is certainly one of those. And how does a child of God become more assured of his faith? Well, by holiness and obedience and examination of that. But that falls short because we are always failing. So if we have to look at something other than that, and we look at Christ, we look to Him, and the Lord's Supper, then, for example, is a big help to that. So Hebrews 6:11-12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so that's Paul's prayer for the Colossian Christians, and that is that they would all grow up to a fullness of assurance of saving faith in Christ. And then the confession continues, who is both the author and finisher of faith, and it cites the Hebrews 12:1-2 passage. Let me read that again. We read it earlier. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I think it's, we often wonder how we might pray for one another. Sometimes we wonder how we might pray for ourselves. And one thing that we can always pray for one another, one thing we can always pray for ourselves, one thing we can always pray for our loved ones, is that we be strengthened in our inner person. It's always an appropriate prayer. It's always appropriate that you would pray for me, that my faith might be increased and grow, and that we would pray that for one another. And then at the same time, as we pray that, though, the very essence of prayer is the recognition that we are dependent upon God. Prayer that doesn't begin with that presupposition are empty words. And so there is this idea of praying that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would grow in faith. But then there's that recognition that it's God who's working in us to do and to will and to do according to His will. Let me finish as the commentator, the online commentator, does with these words from the Puritan Thomas Watson regarding faith. He is a pillar in the temple of God, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, Colossians 2:17. Unbelievers are skeptics in religion. They are unsettled. They question every truth, but when faith is on the increasing hand, it doth stabilire animum. That's Latin. Any of you guys do Latin? Do you teach Latin at home? Oh, I was looking for some help here. Strengthen the spirit is the phrase. It corroborates, confirms a Christian. He is able to prove his principles. He holds no more than he will die for, as a martyr woman said, I cannot dispute for Christ, but I can burn for Him. Don't you like that? I may not be a theologian, and I may not be able to argue with the world, but I'm ready to die for Christ. I cannot dispute for Christ, but I can burn for Him. An increasing faith is not like a ship in the midst of the sea that fluctuates and is tossed upon the waves, but like a ship at anchor, which is firm and steadfast. Well, we have just a few minutes. I think what we'll do is let's look at chapter 15. And the chapter is entitled "Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation." And we've got just a couple of minutes, so let me read it, and then we'll close. Chapter 15. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having some time lived in the state of nature and therein served divers lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. One of the things that's telling us, I'll just mention this, that repentance is, we shouldn't be thinking of repentance as this one time back yonder event. Certainly that's true, but repentance is an ongoing grace, just like faith in the life of the believer. The true child of God is known as a person of faith and repentance. The true child of God always sees himself as the publican in the temple. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, I've mentioned as we are preaching through the Ten Commandments, the right way to hear that preaching, the right way to hear those commands is not, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But as we hear those commandments, it's, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. The commandment is to drive us to Christ. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being, by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Think of the Apostle Paul's preaching there to the philosophers at Athens who had their own ideas about God and about origins and about life and beginning and all of that. And the Apostle Paul sums up his sermon as he declares to them the God who created all things. He said, and this God commands every man, every person, everywhere, to to repent. Paragraph 5, such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Well, we'll take that up next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find so clearly revealed in it. We thank you for the reality of faith, and we thank you for that gift, Lord, by which we, not of ourselves, not because we were wiser or able to figure things out, but because of your great grace, you enabled us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that same grace, you enabled us to repent of our sins. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for grace and mercy. May we grow in our understanding of these things and be drawn closer to you and conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with your love, watch over us, and keep us for the next hour. May we come before you with a spirit of reverence and awe, and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.